By way of background to our study in 1 Thessalonians, reading in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4, and reading some verses from the beginning and then down towards the end of the chapter. Ephesians chapter 4 at verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all lowliness and meekness, with patience, forbearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Verse 25. Therefore, putting away falsehood, let everyone speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands, so that he may be able to give to those in need. Notice, do honest work, not to provide for himself and his family, although that's included, but that he may be able to give to those in need. Let no evil talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for edifying, as fits the occasion, that it may impart grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, in whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore be imitators of God, as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of the time because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, always and for everything, giving thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God the Father. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts such a reading from his holy word. Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 5, where in our series of Sunday morning studies in this epistle, we have reached the section beginning at verse 16. And I think it wise that we should read this section, or at least part of it. Rejoice always, pray constantly, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophesying, but test everything. Hold fast what is good, and abstain from every form of evil. And in our last two Sunday morning studies in Thessalonians, looking at verses 16, 17, and 18, we put great emphasis on the thought of the standing orders of the gospel. And these should be the constant and the clear marks and attitudes of every Christian believer with regard to their own personal Christian life and with regard to their Christian service. Rejoice always, pray constantly, give thanks in all circumstances, semicolon, for these three things constitute the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Rejoice, pray, give thanks. And each of these three exhortations is grounded in the doctrine of God. It is because God is the kind of God he reveals himself to be in Scripture that we are able to rejoice and to pray and give thanks. And each of these three standing orders of the gospel signifies an ongoing attitude to ourselves, to our work, and to the whole life and work of the Church of Jesus Christ worldwide. We rejoice, we pray, and we give thanks because we are in God's hand. Of course, if we are doing things that we shouldn't be doing, we'll be rather disturbed at the thought of being in God's hand, but that's another sermon. We rejoice and we pray and we give thanks because we are in God's hand. In the hand of the God who hears and answers prayer, the God who, as Scripture testifies, is good and nothing but good to his people. We rejoice and we pray and we give thanks because there is nothing, so says Scripture, there is nothing in the whole order of creation, past, present or future, that has the power to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And as Scripture testifies, there is nothing in the power of men or in the power of devils that can frustrate the glorious purposes of the God of our salvation. And these are the reasons, and that is the ground on which we rejoice and we pray and we give thanks. And to my mind at least, this brings peace and joy and encouragement. And here on a Communion Sunday morning, we are assured of these things from Scripture and from the Lord's table, because these in complete agreement declare to us that God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that, and I say this not only out of my preaching ministry, but out of my pastoral ministry, that is the value that God sets on us. No matter what we feel about ourselves, no matter how shattered, disintegrated, miserable we feel regarding ourselves, the truth is this, from Scripture and from the Lord's table, that God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is the value that God sets on us. And all through the Bible, arising out of that, there is the testimony and the affirmation that we who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation are workers together with God. Not workers apart from God, not workers independent of God or in opposition to God, but workers together with God. And as Scripture declares, if God be for us, who can be against us? Little wonder the standing orders of the gospel are: rejoice always, pray constantly, give thanks in all circumstances, for these three constitute the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now, as individual Christians go on in faith, and as the work of a congregation goes on, whether in Thessalonica or here or anywhere else, that Christians and the church need constant counsel and encouragement. And that is why in verses 19 to 22, Paul adds further guidelines. And as we read these three verses, you will see that there are first of all two negatives, then two positives, and then two further negatives. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophesying. But test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. The Old Authorized Version has it. Abstain from every appearance of evil. People sometimes say, oh, there's nothing wrong in what I'm doing. But if it appears to the spectators who are of a worldly and carnal mind, if it appears to them to be evil or to be wrong, then Christians shouldn't be involved in it. And so we have these exhortations in verses 19 to 22. And I acknowledge that in a sense, though they are brief in words, they are somewhat difficult to expound, because they could lead us into all sorts of considerations. Do not quench the Spirit. And this follows on from the previous verses, rejoice and pray and give thanks, because this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. But if we were to look back to chapter 4 at verse 3, we would see something else about the will of God. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from unchastity or any or every form of immoral or immodest behavior. And we begin to see just how much Paul in his epistles, speaking to Christians and to congregations, is concerned to emphasize the will of God. There is an attitude amongst many Christians nowadays that seems to suggest that what really matters is what we want. That's very, very, very secondary. It is what God wants that matters. And so, having spoken about rejoicing and praying and giving thanks because this is the will of God, Paul goes right on then to say, do not quench the Spirit. He is still, in a sense, thinking of the will of God. And he says, do not quench the Spirit, because this is what the Spirit of God, indwelling every believer, seeks to work in us. And this phrase, do not quench the Spirit, seems to refer to a warmth and eagerness and gladness that should mark every believer who is aware of belonging to God and being with God and knowing God and serving God. And one of the saddest things in the life of a minister is to observe Christians. I wrote down in my notes, first of all, Christians growing cold. I think I would modify that, perhaps emphasizing it better. Christians growing cool. Christians who once were warm and eager and glad. There was, in a sense, a throb about them. I suppose, to put it in biblical language, there was a spirit about them. And when you were in company with them, it did you good. And when you left their company, feeling that you wanted to be a better Christian. But now it's different. And when you're in their company, there is a coldness. And when you leave their company, you go home and you pray for them, because in your heart of heart you know that somehow or other they are not the warm, living believers that once they were. And the explanation is simply that in their lives the Spirit has been quenched. And is it not true that Christians can grow cool and cold and formal and lifeless in worship, in service? Oh, I can recall times when I would ask some Christian to do something, and there was a spontaneity and an eagerness, of course I'll do it. And then at another time, you ask the same Christian to do something, the same kind of thing. And they say, well, I think I might manage to fit that in. What's gone wrong? Where is the loving eagerness to do something for the Jesus whose body was broken and whose blood was shed for unworthy, undeserving sinners such as we are? Oh, my dear people, how's your heart? And how is the Spirit of God in your heart? Is he being quenched? Are you becoming cold and formal and lifeless in worship, in service, and in personal devotion? I sat and pondered these things at home in preparation, and found my thoughts going away back to the great penitential psalm of David. And I read there, oh, how he cried his heart out to God. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will return to thee. There's a man, you see, who knew that the Spirit had been quenched within him. We know why. Not only because of his sin, but because of his pride that refused to admit that he had been in the wrong. The commentators tell me that these words, "do not quench the Spirit," could perhaps more accurately be rendered, "stop quenching the Spirit." And Paul may be saying, therefore, that some of the wrong attitudes and some of the wrong activities and some of the wrong relationships that he has been speaking about earlier in this epistle were, in fact, quenching and dampening down the Spirit's gracious warmth and fire and power and work within them. This phrase, "do not quench the Spirit," could lead us into all sorts of debate and discussion. But I simply bid you recall, we scarcely need to turn up the verses because our time is rushing on. The verse in Stephen's great speech before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 7 at verse 51, where he said, "Oh, you stubborn people, you always resist the Holy Spirit." And I think he was referring there to the unbelief of these religious men who refused to yield in faith to Jesus Christ as he was preached in the gospel, holding rather to their self-will and to their own traditions. And they resisted the Holy Spirit. And I've told you before, and I tell you again, that I will never forget the occasion when, as a very young elder in another congregation at a session meeting, a senior elder with great anger in his eyes and in his voice said to that assembled kirk session, "I am not disposed to change my way of life." That's resisting the Holy Spirit. And if there are people here who are refusing to change their way of life so that they might give themselves in faith to Christ and serve Him, let me be quite plain, you are resisting the Holy Spirit. And then there was the reference that we read earlier on in the service in Ephesians chapter 4, in that passage 25 to 32, where Paul speaks about grieving the Spirit. And in that passage, I'm sure you notice it, we try to read it with as much feeling as possible. Paul is speaking of an unforgiving, selfish, critical attitude on the part of those who owed everything that they were to God and to Christ. And yet they were hard and unforgiving and critical and selfish and condemnatory and devaluing of others. That's grieving the Spirit. And Paul says, inasmuch as God has been kind to you, making allowance for all your complications of personality and all your defects of personality, don't you dare have contemptuous, devaluing, denigrating thoughts about other people. Because if you do, you will grieve the Spirit of God. Now I find it a most disturbing thought to think that in my heart there might be a grieving Holy Spirit because I am not what I ought to be with regard to others. Yes, we can resist the Spirit. We can grieve the Spirit. And Paul says here in Thessalonians, do not quench the Spirit or stop quenching the Spirit. And as I said a moment or two ago, we are not going into a full consideration of the doctrine and work of the Holy Spirit. But there is no doubt at all that in the early Christian church, new believers were so thrilled by their new life in the Spirit. They were so amazed by the new power for living that they had by the indwelling Spirit. They were so over the moon, as it were, with all the new discoveries of potential of life and service and gift in and by the Holy Spirit, that there were times that their enthusiasm went overboard. And we need to remind ourselves that not all that claims to be inspired by the Spirit is necessarily of the Spirit. I read in the commentary by Professor James Denny these words, "A man or a woman full of the Spirit is still a man or a woman who has to fight and struggle against vanity and carnal ambition and self-expression." And I believe there is a lot nowadays that is claimed to be by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that is nothing other than carnal self-expression. And this is why it is so important that we should always emphasize the fruit of the Spirit and not just the gifts of the Spirit. But at the same time, in Christian life and Christian service, and that is the theme here, God says to us through His Word, stop quenching the Spirit. Now, how should we apply that this morning? I have no doubt. Stop quenching the Spirit by holding yourself back from glad service to the Savior who died for you. Stop quenching the Spirit by making excuses for not being where you should be and not doing what you should be. Stop quenching the Spirit by granting yourself concessions so that you can contract out and leave others to carry the burden. Stop quenching the Spirit by pleading lack of capacity because if the Spirit of God lives in us, then there is no limit to our capacity for the service that God calls us to do. There may be a lack of capacity for the things that we fancy doing. That's a different thing altogether. Stop quenching the Spirit. Learn to be led on by the Spirit, whose desire above all else is to make us like Jesus. And I remind you that in Jesus there was nothing odd and there was nothing extreme. The person and character and life of our Lord Jesus Christ never put anybody off. And the great desire of the Holy Spirit within us is to make us like Jesus, and in so doing to set our personalities free into fullness of life and service. Do not quench the Spirit. And the next phrase indicates something of Paul's emphasis when he says, do not despise prophesying. And the reference here is not to the charismatic gift of prophecy, which nowadays is very often placed above the authority of Scripture, which of course is total heresy. When he says, do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophesying, I have no doubt at all that his reference here is to the Word of God. Remember, of course, that at this time, when he was writing this letter, the New Testament hadn't been written. It was just in the process of being written. And therefore the Word of God came to the people directly from God through the apostles and the prophets. And he is referring here to the Word of God being brought in the power and the grace of the Holy Spirit by men called of God and raised up by God to do so. The Word of God being brought to the people of God gathered for worship. And Paul says, now don't despise the prophesying or the preaching. Do not sit lightly to it. Now we'll stamp in some toes. Don't assume that you've heard it all before, because you haven't. Don't assume that you know it all, because you don't. Don't assume that you can learn just as well by your own independent study of the Scriptures at home. You can't. When we gather together on the Lord's Day in the Lord's house for worship and to hear His Word, do not despise prophesying or preaching. Be ready and be expecting God to speak to you for your good and for your blessing. Because you see, without this attitude in the preacher and the people, the Spirit of God is quenched. And a wrong attitude amongst the people of God to the preaching of the Word so quenches the Spirit that the unconverted cannot be reached. Unresponsive Christians with a wrong attitude to preaching are like a massive block of blotting paper, and the living Word of God as it is preached is soaked up in their wrong attitude, and it never reaches the people who need to hear it for the saving of their souls. The unconverted quench not the Spirit in relation to this business of despising prophesying. The unconverted are not reached, the people of God are not fed, and the life of the congregation withers, and the whole business of preaching becomes hard to the point of being impossible. You see, my dear people, preaching is not a one-man show. And unless you have a right attitude and by your prayers you open the door for the preaching of the word, the preacher can't preach. Oh, he may speak words, he may read the script of his sermon, but that's not preaching. But not all preaching, and not all that claims the inspiration of the Spirit of God is truly of God. We must close. There have been false prophets and false spirits right down through the ages. And so Paul says, test everything. Not sitting in judgment, not by a critical spirit or a cynical spirit, but in the sense of not accepting everything at face value, especially preachers and books. Now, my dear people, there are a whole lot of Christian books in the bookshelves of shops, and I advise you to be very careful before you buy them or read them. I'm mindful of what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 at verse 2, not to be quickly shaken in mind or excited either by spirit or by word or by letter purporting to be from us. There were circulating forged letters carrying a forged signature of the apostle. And that is why Paul says, test everything. Test by the word of God, and it's not enough to say, oh yes, what he's saying is in agreement with the word. Test by the word of God and by the fruit and the influence of what is said. Because what is of God will always be unifying and edifying and seemly and moral and practical and humble. But there's an ultimate test. Whether of the Spirit motivating the preacher or the preaching that he preaches. If it is of God, it will put Christ in the center. Because Christ is everything. And so Paul says finally, hold fast what is good and abstain from every form of evil. I dare not take time to say any more of that, simply to point out that the very next words, to which we will come in a fortnight's time, speaks of how, if this is our attitude, then the God of peace himself in person will be with you. I like in the Highlands sometimes when people say, oh, it's himself. You'll be like this. And the God of peace himself in person in all his grace and goodness will be with you. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.